If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, we're moving on as we commence this chapter into a major new section of this great book, and indeed a great chapter. Up to this point, Isaiah has been speaking. He's been addressing God's people, Judah, in his own day. And we've seen as we've worked through the previous chapters how warning after warning has been given to God's people by God's prophet. You recall how in the very first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 4, he addresses them. And he calls them a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. And then, following that, God calls his people to repentance in verse 18 of chapter 1. Come now, he says, and let us reason together, says the Lord, for your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But if they refuse God's gracious invitation, we read in chapter 1 and verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be delivered by the sword. In chapter 39, which we looked at last week, we saw there that the threatened judgment because of their waywardness, their sinfulness, was finally going to take place, and captivity in Babylon was coming. You recall how Isaiah says to King Hezekiah, verse 6, chapter 39, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. This would not happen immediately. It would be just over a century later, in 586 BC, that the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem and lead their captives away from their homeland. Their hopes, their dreams were dashed. And you recall how we have that plaintive cry of how the Jewish exiles felt as they sat there by the rivers Tigris and Euphrates that ran through that magnificent city of Babylon in Psalm 137. Remember, by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. They were a vanquished people. They were mourning. Many tears were shed as they remembered Zion, as they remembered Jerusalem. And that Psalm 137, also tells us, you recall, that their captors taunted them, saying to them, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They say, how could we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? Where was Israel's God? It appeared they'd been forgotten. It appeared they'd been abandoned. Verse 27 of this very chapter indicates that God's people in exile felt that that was the case, that they had been forgotten because they were saying, we read there, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. So here are a people deeply disillusioned. They feel that God has failed them, that God was not listening to them, that God had cast them off. But the reality was that it was they who had failed God. They had forsaken his ways. And the Lord, their God, was going to use this time of captivity in Babylon to purify his people, to restore his people, to bring them to repentance. They would not languish in Babylon forever. They would be redeemed. They'd be brought back to Zion. That's the immediate context. The scope of Isaiah's prophecy, however, is not limited to the exiles in Babylon, to his people who were languishing there. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of grace and mercy. It tells us about God's redemptive plan, which reaches far beyond that point in time. Indeed, it's a word of consolation to all who are cut off from God in every age, to all who see their need of salvation and then turn to Israel's God. A little later in this book, Isaiah will say this in chapter 55 and verse 1. Oh, he says, everyone who thirsts, everyone. All may come to the waters, he says. All may come buy and eat without money and without price. The consolation of God then revealed in these chapters would reach out from his people Israel to all nations, to all peoples, for the King was coming, the King of Kings, the Redeemer of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's mighty work of redemption would wipe away the tears of those in captivity at Babylon. In Psalm 126 and verse 2, it tells us that at the time of their release from captivity, their mouth was filled with laughter and their tongue with singing. Their tears of sorrow would turn to tears of joy. And for those who would experience the redemption wrought by Christ in every age, we read in the book of Revelation, do we not, chapter 21 and verse 4, of a day, of a new day in the new heaven and the new earth, when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear from his redeemed people's eyes. And what joy there will be in God's presence as the redeemed sing that new song before the throne of God that we read of in Revelation 14 and verse 3. Well, with those thoughts in our minds, let's come to chapter 40. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 11. The first question I want to ask is this: what is it that is going to comfort God's people? In verses 1 and 2, we see, first of all, it's this. It's the knowledge that their sins have been pardoned. That's the first thing. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, we see they're to be comforted by knowing God in his providence was going to intervene. The glory of the Lord was to be revealed. And in verses 6 to 8, they're further comforted by God's unchanging word. And in verses 9 to 11, we see how this good news, the good tidings, are to be proclaimed to all. As the Lord God, the great shepherd, gathers his flock together and leads them on. So, begin with verses 1 and 2. These wonderful words we have. That we handle as Messiah in our minds as we hear these words. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Now, Jerusalem here is referring not to the literal city of Jerusalem, because that is now a city in ruins. This is God's way of addressing the surviving remnant of his people, who were now in captivity in Babylon. They may be in captivity. They are definitely being chastised for their sins, but they are still God's covenant people. Comfort my people, says God. And in verse 2, there God says to his servant, speak comfort to Jerusalem. You may have a note in the margin of your Bible, some of you, which gives a more literal translation of the Hebrew as being, speak to the heart of Jerusalem, or speak to the heart of my people. Some versions have speak tenderly. Speak to the heart. What is it that speaks to the heart of God's people? What is it that speaks comfort to the believer's heart? And this morning, if you are a true believer, you will know the answer to that. It is to know your iniquity is pardoned. It is to know you've been reconciled to God. It's to know that the warfare is ended, that enmity against God is over. Well, here is the first thing the Lord God brings to his people as the reason for their being comforted. Her iniquity is pardoned. They've been forgiven. They've been pardoned by their God. And what a liberating thing this is. To learn from God, not from men, to learn from God that your iniquity, your sin, is pardoned. For the Jews there in captivity in Babylon, it signaled their release from bondage. But how had this occurred? We read here at verse 2, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is not the easiest verse to understand. Certainly we can say this, the time in captivity had humbled God's people. It had brought them to see the folly of their trusting in idols and not fully trusting in the living God, in Yahweh. It humbled them. It brought them to repentance. But that alone could not be the reason for their iniquity being pardoned. That could only take place when their sin was atoned for. We read, do we not, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was the shedding of blood, you remember, the sacrificial blood of the Lamb at the time of the Exodus, which led to Israel being delivered. And here in Isaiah, we have to look, as it were, beyond the sufferings of God's people in Babylon as the reason for their iniquity being pardoned. And it's not really until we come to chapter 53 where we learn of the suffering servant, that one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one upon whom we read, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that we discover the answer to how the iniquity of God's people was pardoned. And what you find there is that it's all of grace. It's all of God's mercy. Some suggest that these words, double for all her sins, that it may be a way of saying that those who had suffered under the Lord's hand now know a double blessing from the same hand. I'm not sure about that. But what is certain is that it is only the Lord Jesus Christ's death at Calvary that can atone for our sin and grant forgiveness and restoration and redemption for our souls. The exiles in Babylon shed tears, as we saw in that psalm. But Augustus Toplady is right when he says in his hymn, his great hymn, you remember, Rock of Ages, Cliff of Me, he has those lines, doesn't he? Could my tears forever flow, he says. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's the sacrifice of Christ, the God-man, which alone atones for the sins of his people. And that is what we all need to know, the forgiveness of God, that which God has wrought in our souls. Speak comfort. Cry out, says God to Isaiah. Cry out is the message to be proclaimed from the rooftops, as it were, that all may hear. God had not forsaken his people because of their sins. They were to take heart, they were to take comfort, and we today need to do the same as God's people. There's forgiveness with the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, that he may be feared, that he may be reverenced, that he might be worshipped, that he might be adored, that he might be served gladly, because our God is abounding in grace and in mercy. Let's move on to verses 3 to 5. And in these verses, we see God intervening in providence as he prepares the way for his glory to be revealed. And verse 3 commences, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Who is the speaker here? Well, it cannot be the Lord, because the voice is crying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." It's clearly a herald, it's a messenger of the Lord. It's a prophet who has this glorious, this great honor of proclaiming that the King is coming. And we know from the New Testament, from all the gospel writers, that the herald was none other than John the Baptist. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, Matthew tells us in his gospel. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In the context of the Babylonian captivity, King Cyrus of Persia would be God's anointed. We're told that in chapter 45 and verse 1. "He's my anointed," says the Lord. He would give that decree to allow the captives to return to Zion, to Jerusalem. And you remember, a remnant returned. They returned in dribs and drabs, but they did return to Jerusalem. And eventually the walls would be rebuilt. And all of this was a great wonder to the Jews. They say in that psalm we read, in Psalm 126 and verse 1, "We were like those who dream." And it was also a wonder, not just to the Jews who returned, to the exiles who were back now in Zion. It was a wonder to the nations around them. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." But a far greater wonder was to occur when the King of Kings would come. Look at verse 4 here in Isaiah 40. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low." This is not talking about civil engineering. It's not talking about topography. You know that anyway, don't you? Just checking. The landscape that's to be changed is that of people's hearts, not the geography of the land. The pride, the rebellion, these great mountains that resist God are going to be leveled when the glory of the Lord is revealed. Men's hearts are going to be humbled. On the other hand, the valleys of depression, because of guilt and sin, are going to be lifted up. There's going to be this stupendous change in the hearts of people by the arrival, the coming of the King and his kingdom. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And it was. It was. It was revealed, wasn't it, to the shepherds at the announcement of Christ's birth. We read in Luke 2, verse 9, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." And you remember, they were sore afraid. It was revealed at Christ's transfiguration on the mount in Luke 9, verse 32. We're told there that Peter, John, and James, they saw his glory. His essential glory as the eternal Son of God shone through his humanity. They saw his glory. They fell on their faces before him. And John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he says. We see God's glory in all those aspects of Christ, but we see God's glory displayed supremely at Calvary. As the King of Glory hung upon that cross, because at the cross, all of God's glorious attributes were wonderfully displayed. His love, his mercy, his grace, his power, his wrath, his justice, his long suffering, all revealed for all to see at Calvary. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it. It tells us, doesn't it, dear friends, that God is not unknowable. He has revealed his glory in the person of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. How may we know him? Let's look at the third point I mentioned, the comfort of God's unchanging word, verses 6 to 8. Read those words again. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. All flesh is grass. In other words, it's perishing. It's temporary. That was true of the mighty Assyrian Empire. It would be true of the Babylonian Empire. It was true of Israel. It's true of all world empires today. It's true of you this morning, and it's true of me. It's true of all people. This mighty work, the glory of the Lord being revealed, the establishing of God's kingdom, was not going to be achieved by man or by man's word. Remember what Isaiah had said to Judah, this is way back in chapter 2, verse 22. Cease ye from man, he says. Cease, literally sever yourselves from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Fallen, sinful man, the word of men cannot bring hope. The word of men cannot bring salvation. Our need is for something that is sure, something that is steadfast, something that is true. So something, therefore, that emanates not from the fallen heart of sinful men, not from the creature who is powerless to effect what he desires anyway. What is needed is that which we read here, that which comes from the mouth of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of the Almighty. What is needed is the word of our God, which stands forever. And here is the word which can never fail. The word of God. It will, like God who gave it, stand forever. And that is where our trust and our confidence, our faith is to be. In the word of the Lord, which endures forever. What word is this? the Apostle Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 25. This is the word, he says, which by the gospel was preached to you. I wonder if that's your trust. I wonder if that's your assurance this morning. Is it in the gospel? Is it in the good news? Is it in the word of God, which reveals to us that we are all like the flower of the field, poor, perishing, sinful people. Yet, through faith in Christ, God will fulfill his promise to us. He did for his people of old. He brought them home. Israel could utterly depend on God's promises. And you read that when that great day occurred, this is Isaiah 52, verse 9, when the Lord had comforted his people, he had redeemed Jerusalem. What was to happen? Same verse. The people were to break forth into joy, we're told, to sing together. God's word of redemption will come to pass for all who trust it, who trust in the Redeemer, to which this word directs us. And that is true no matter what our present circumstances, no matter what our present trials, this word will come to pass. The word of our God stands forever. And we too will be brought home. There's no question about this. There's no room for doubt. Those who know God, those who believe his promise, may know it for sure. And they must proclaim it. That's the next point, verses 9 to 11. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The good tidings were that Babylon had been defeated. The captives have been released. We'll look at that later when we get to chapter 52. Behold your God. What a glorious God we have to behold and to proclaim. In Christ, there dwells a continent of wonder. Look at what we read here. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the conquering King, verse 10, who comes with a strong hand. He's mighty to save, mighty to redeem. He is able to save to the uttermost, says God's word, those who come to God through Christ. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. He's also God who is rich in grace, who blesses his people abundantly, verse 10. Behold, his reward is with him. The greatest reward to God's people is that of the Redeemer himself. To know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Scriptures surely tell us that. He's the pearl of great price. He's the lily of the valley. He's the fairest of 10,000 to the believer's soul. And heaven to us will be to be with Christ. He's the sovereign King. He's his people's greatest love, whose presence we covet above everything else. And we see here too, don't we? Verse 11, he's the great shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep. He's the one who tenderly cares for us and watches over us. Look at verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those with young. We hear here, don't we, his power, his almighty power, his authority, his arm is there to gather and protect and provide for his sheep. What can be compared to knowing him? He's the one who bled and died to redeem us. What do we say to all of this? Oh, Zion. Oh, God's people. Get up into the high mountain. And do not keep this good news, these gospel tidings, to yourself. How can we? This is the glory of the Lord that's been revealed to us. You see? How can we be silent? How can we keep this to ourselves? Surely we cannot. Tell the good news all around. Says the old chorus, what a Savior you found. Listen to the Apostle Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Do you feel that necessity? The glory of the Lord being revealed to you to share this with others? To be a bearer of good news to others? Surely we do. Surely we do, if we know him and if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. If as yet you don't know the salvation of God, you must first experience it in order to be qualified to proclaim it. You need to repent. You need to turn from your own way to God's way, to turn from your sin to Christ. It's a great message, and for many people, it just sounds too good to be true. Is it possible? But in verses 12 through 26, which we'll look at next week, God willing, we're given a glimpse of the incomparable God who stands behind his word. To whom shall you liken me, he says. And we capture something more of his glory. Israel's God is indeed the one true and living God, with whom all things are possible. He saved me, an atheist. He can save you. All things are possible. Don't doubt his existence. Do not doubt his word, because it is the word of God. And the holy scriptures alone are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May we all be wise. May we hear God's word, that wisdom from above. And may we believe it. May we trust it. May we too know a glorious redemption from the captivity of sin into a new life in Christ. To be, as the scripture says, a new creation in Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that it may speak to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that it's a word of grace and mercy, as we've seen. Oh, Lord, we, all of us, wander far from you. Go our own way. It's a wonderful word of grace and mercy. that we should turn. And it's a word, too, of power, for it's the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that it might draw us all to the Saviour, to the King of Glory who is announced here, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross at Calvary. And may we see there all our sins and iniquities laid on him. O Lord, that we might be set free, that we might be redeemed. So, Lord, hear us and continue with us, Lord, as we have this final hymn. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the final hymn is on the hymn sheet you have. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free.